chapter 5. See somebody struggle, just lean over and help them. So we're looking at the Beatitudes together. You're going to want me to stand at this mic, aren't you? Don't make me do that. I feel all like nervous. I like to walk about, so unlucky for the recording. I'm not going to do it with a microphone, so I look like I'm on karaoke or something. So. Now I feel like I've got to stand here and I feel all restricted on that. Right, we are in Matthew's Gospel. We're going week by week through the Beatitudes. Why don't we just ask the Lord to help us? We're going to continue worshipping Him by reading His Word, listening to His Word. Should we do that? Let's just bow our heads and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we love You, and Lord, I hope we do mean it when we sing that we will surrender all, for that is what You call us to do as we live in service of You. Help us to surrender our minds, at least, for the next while as we come and listen to Your words. We need the help, Lord, of Your Holy Spirit. Open our minds, give us understanding, speak to us clearly, and challenge us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen. Amen. So at Matthew 5, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and He taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Amen? Amen. You know, I'm trying to think of an illustration this morning to not gloat over the fact that Ireland absolutely pumped the Scots yesterday. So I'm going to try not to bring it up. And English in your face, by the way. Sorry, I'll distract myself. But there's a famous scene, isn't there, in Braveheart. We've all watched Braveheart. It's his favourite film, when the English relatives are up to visit. And there's that famous scene in Braveheart when, like, all the Scottish warriors were on one side of the hill. Remember this? And then the English are sort of lined up on the other side of the hill. And Mel sort of trots in on his horse, doesn't he? And goes up and down and gives the big, you know, "If you don't go and fight now, you'll die in your bed or something and you'll regret it. Let's just go and smash this lot." He's going mental, isn't he? And he's whipping them up, and they're all going, smashing their spears and going, "Let's get into these English." Brought a tingle to me anyway. And so in Matthew 5, you've got a similar setup. So what's happening is there's a bit of a buzz around Jesus. And he's gone up this hillside. Thousands have flocked to him. And they want to see what's the crack. What's he all about? He's got some momentum behind him at this point, Jesus. All right, people know his name. They've heard about all the crack, and now people are turning up. He's on the side of a mountain, and some people are going, "This is it, this is it, this is time, you know, Messiah time, Savior time. We're going to whoop some Roman Empire. We're going to kick these dudes. We're going to push these Gentile dogs back into the sea. This geezer's going to lead us." Everybody's hyped. They're all pumped up. This is his time, Jesus. This is his Braveheart moment. This is his big speech for the lads and the lasses. "We'll storm the city. We'll kill everyone." Everybody waits for bated breath. But what do they get in Matthew 5? They get, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn." You're thinking, well, all right, come on now. He's a bit of a slow starter, but we won't hold that against him. Maybe he'll build into one, you know, get the old blood going and that. Come on, Jesus, what have you got for us? And then he goes, "Blessed are the meek." Now, when's the last time you heard someone give a stirring war battle cry on meekness? I can imagine the Irish captain yesterday at Murrayfield. "Right, lads. This is our moment. Let's go out there and be as meek as we possibly can against these Scots. I'm looking for meekness. Who's with me?" Imagine Churchill, you know, Churchill's famous, isn't he? His speech, we'll take him on the beaches and we'll do other stuff to him and we'll whoop him and whatever. You know, imagine if he said, you know, we'll win this war by being meeker than the mighty Nazi army. So let's just all go out and be meek on the beaches. Go home and be meek. Don't worry about it. Meekness will win this for us, lads. So you've got to understand, first century Jews up a mountainside listening to Jesus give the chat, they're all going, what? What are you talking about, mate? The whole expectation about who Jesus was and what he was going to do and how he's going to help them, they're going to go and do this, it all got turned upside down on his head just with Jesus' few words here. The first century Jew, we looked at this, they thought this Messiah is going to come, he's going to save them, throw the Germans over, rule with an iron rod. But in fact, Jesus says it's just the opposite, doesn't he? He said the kingdom of God won't be taken by the sword, the physical sword, it will be taken by the sword of the Spirit. Some rapper once said this, true power comes from the barrel of a gun. Well, they're wrong. A barrel of a gun may get you what you want now, but it will never, according to Jesus here, bring you about in your life that deep, calming sense of spiritual happiness and blessing. You know, the amount of dudes I know who were hard men back in the day, I know a lot of hard men back in the day. They can tell you stories and they kicked in doors and fought 5 men at a time and went to clubs and handled everything. But now, Father Time's caught up with them. They're sat up in the flat somewhere or on a stair, 60, 70 years old. No one knows who they are. No one cares about their sad old stories. Nobody talks to them. Kids dumped them long ago. Strength is gone. They've got nothing to look forward to but a memories fading of better days. But Zechariah 4 verse 6 reminds us how the blessed person lives. How the meek person lives. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Blessed are the meek, Jesus tells them. But what does he mean? Because the problem is, when we think of meek, we think of weak, because it rhymes, right? And that's how we remember stuff. We think of somebody all sort of timid and shy and sat in the corner somewhere. I mean, the meek kids at school joined the chess club and we took their dinner money off them, didn't we? Those of us who were a bit less meek than the average kid. If you called somebody meek, I'm not sure many of us would take it as a compliment. There's big Stephen. Meek as they come, Stephen. Tyrone thinks so. Yet Zephaniah, yes, it is a real book, 2 verse 3, says this. I have to look to it. I'll read it for you. Seek the Lord, all the meek of the earth. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. Why? Listen. That you may be hid in the day of the Lord's wrath. So meekness is a character trait that we think is weak and sad and a bit limp-wristed. But God encourages meekness in all of us, but Jesus says here, he also blesses it, and by being meek, we become blessed. So what exactly is it, meekness then, if it's not weakness? It's not being the shy one. It's a very hard word to define it. If you've got, there'll be various translations of the Bible in this room, and quite a lot of them will translate the word as humble or humility, something along those lines. You'll probably have something that says that. But it's not as easily translated as just that, because it means a lot more than being humble. It means something much deeper than that. So I want to look at a couple of examples in the Bible. So the first one is found in Genesis 12. So if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll look at Abraham. Abraham was a dude in the Old Testament. The Lord visited him. The Lord spoke to him. Genesis chapter 12. Somebody's struggling, please help them. It's the first book of the Bible, but still people are a bit unfamiliar. You got it, bud? Genesis chapter 12, good lad. So listen, we read it for you, the first three verses. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. Listen, I'll make you a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So God gives Abraham this massive promise. Go out and do stuff. Go out, go where I said. Whoever's against you, I'll sort it out. Whoever's for you, I'll bless them. Don't worry about it. They're going to be the daddy. All right? You're going to be the big man. Don't worry about it. And we read later on that Abraham, he moves off and one of his nephews comes with him. He's a bit of a chancer, this lad. He's called Lot. And he goes on the journey with him, and trouble brews between sort of Abraham's dudes and Lot's dudes. So if you just chip forward into chapter 13, we'll just see what happens. So remember, Abraham, big promise from God. You're going to be great. You're going to be massive. Don't worry. Whoever's against you, I'll be against them. Whoever blesses you, I'll be with them. And then we read Genesis 13, verse 1. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had. Lot went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock, in silver and gold. And from the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, where he'd first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. Notice there, you don't notice it. He had some flocks and herds and tents. He wasn't wealthy, right? He had a couple of sheep and a couple of, you know, tents and a backpack. Obviously he had a bit more than that. But compared to Abraham, he wasn't loaded. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. Quarreling arose between Abraham's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land. So we know Abraham's rich, he's powerful. Abraham is the one visited by God. God didn't visit Lot. He's just some little dude over there. He'd visited Abraham, promised Abraham. Abraham is wealthy. They're moving out. There's a bit of a quarrel going on. And so how does Abraham solve this? Well, you know, ordinarily, he should have taken him around the back of the tent, slapped him about a bit, said, "Pull your head together, son. I'm the daddy here. I'm in charge. I'm the guy who got the promise from God. I'm the guy with all the money. You know, if you carry on, I'll take your stuff off you, slap you and send you home." Right? That's what I would do. Look how he resolves it. So, chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. So, Abraham says to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." So, in other words, Abraham says, "Listen, Lot, take what you like, mate. You take what you want. You have a look. Whatever you want to take, you take. What you don't take, I'll just take it. Right? I'll keep it." We'd be like, "What a wuss, Abraham. What are you talking about? There's more of you. You've got more cash. You take the good stuff. Let this little plum take what's left." Abraham's going, no. "You choose it, Lot. I'll do the rest." Here, what Abraham is showing us here is an example of biblical meekness. Listen well. Abraham had the power to take what he wanted if he'd wanted to, but out of honor to God, he reins himself in and allows the other man to have the advantage. We call that weakness. The Bible calls that meekness. He had full power. He wasn't bullied into it. He didn't need to do it. He chose to do it. He chose to be the bigger man in this case, out of honor to God. This was Abraham completely submitting to the Lord and trusting in his promise that God would look after him. God will bless you. God will make you a great nation. Don't worry about this on the ground. I'll take care of business. So Abraham's going, okay, why should I worry about whether I get this or that? I'll just take whatever's there. The Lord will use that. And we're in business. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 10 in action. That verse tells us this is the church. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Didn't need to, but he did. Second example, again in Genesis. Flick forward a few chapters to 37. There's the world famous Joseph and his sort of, you know, sexy coat. Now, I don't know what you know about Joseph. Joseph was a bit of a show-off as a kid, right? Properly annoying. You just want to slap him, probably. Bit of a daddy's boy as well. You know, daddy's little number one. So Genesis 37, verse 2, we read, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. He brought their father a bad report about them. He's a little sneak, right? Little grass. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he'd been born to him in his old age and he made an ornate robe for him. There's his coat. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him. They could not speak a kind word to him. So here you've got this cocky kid. At it. A little sneaky grass off telling dad if that, oh, you know what their oats out in the fields, dad. They're at this and that. You know, a real winder up of a person. A real show off. And he goes on to tell us, he tells his brothers this dream. He goes to them and he says to them, I've had this dream where you all bow down and worship me. But he's the youngest, the runt, right, of the litter. They are raging. Look at 37 verse 8. His brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he'd said. You're like. And so one day Joseph goes out to the fields, we read, to meet his brothers as they're at work. Again, look at 37, we're at verses 19 now. Let me read on. Listen what they say. They say to one another, here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him. Throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben, that's one of the brothers, heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern. Big sort of well. Here in the wilderness. Don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. So there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat their meal. They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices and balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother? Excuse me, and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites. They took him to Egypt. Now, when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. That was he was upset. A bit weird thinking he tore his pants, but he was just upset. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, again, a sign of sorrow, put on sackcloth, mourned for his son many days. All that they tried to comfort him, said, nope, I'm going to mourn him till I go to my grave. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of the officials, a captain of the guard. So this is a bit of a story, right? I mean, Joseph's story is pretty amazing. In chapter 39, we learn he may have been a bit of a prat, Joseph, but he was a bit of a looker as well. He was a bit of a, the ladies would take a shine to a bit of Joseph. And he ends up working for an Egyptian official in his house. And the man's wife is desperate to sleep with Joseph. She's like desperate. But Joseph says something interesting in chapter 39 and verse 9. He says to her, listen, it's not there for your love. How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He asks her. He bolts out of the house. She is so mad. What does she do? She's like, she cries rape. He tried to rape me just to try and save face. 39 verse 20 we read, Joseph's master took him, put him in prison, the place where the kings were confined. And then for 10 chapters you read this incredible story of Joseph. He's in prison with some of the king's officials. He begins to interpret their dreams, and the king has all these mad dreams, and no one can interpret them, but Joseph interprets them, and Joseph warns the king there's a big famine coming in the land, and he needs to prepare for it. And the king's like buzzing. He's like, I'm gonna employ you. So he makes him like the prime minister of the country and gives him all this power and authority. And sure enough, as the years pass by, famine sweeps the whole world. And the Egyptians are the only ones with grain and food stored. Why? Because Joseph had seen it. And so the brothers, story bumps back to the brothers and the family. They're starving, they're struggling. And they go to Egypt, and Joseph recognizes him, but they don't recognize him. He recognizes them, they don't recognize him, because obviously he's changed over the years. And they stand before him, and he's got a choice. Should he help these fellas, these brothers who've done him, stitched him, or should he screw them? You know, reveal himself and screw them to the wall. What would you do? Because I know what I would do. You know, I've got a big old bacon sandwich and go, and look, well, they're Jews. A big old sandwich. Yeah. So, Genesis 45 tells us what he did. Verse 3. Genesis 45, verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? His brothers were not able to answer him. They were too terrified. And they were in his presence. They were thinking, it's on top now, lads. We're finished. Right? Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they'd done so, he said, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not listen to these words. Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there'll be no plowing or reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God, he made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen, etc., etc. I will provide for you there, etc., etc. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. He could have screwed a lot of them. And you would have thought, fair play. The bad guys, every movie, right? They get their comeuppance in the end. Get in there. Good guys, see you later. But he doesn't. Instead, he chooses to bless them. He chooses to honor them. He chooses to save them and all of their people from certain death and starvation. Was Joseph weak? Did Joseph show a lack of courage here? Was he forced into the situation? No. Joseph had complete and total power and complete and total control. And he used that power and control and used it in such a way that God was honored and people who were undeserving were blessed. That is biblical meekness in full flow. Matthew 11:29 says this, Jesus Christ speaking, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Jesus was the meekest, humblest man who ever lived, yet he still chases moneylenders out of the temple and gives them a slap for perverting God's temple. He still steeled himself, Jesus, and went to the cross to face a cruel and bloody death. Why? So that we might live. Is that cowardice? Was Jesus a coward? Was Jesus weak? Did Jesus lack courage? Meekness is total power under complete control. It's a person who's teachable. It's a person who submits to the will of God for their life, even if it makes them look weak in the eyes of the world. Always, we must learn to look to Jesus for meekness. How did Jesus enter Jerusalem? In Matthew 21, verse 5, he entered meekly. He entered on the back of a donkey, for goodness sake. You think you know, could have got a big old white charger? Painted his face blue and went down the streets screaming? Of course he could have. He had hundreds of people who probably would have died for him as well doing it, but he didn't. He comes in a quiet, calm, dignified manner. We must get out of our mind that meekness equals weakness. You know, when a horse is broken, a wild horse is broken, it doesn't become weak. All that happens when a wild horse is broken is this. All that power, all that strength and rage is harnessed. So that horse now submits completely to its master, to the one who broke it. Still strong, still powerful, but it submits to its master. That is the same for a Christian. Jesus Christ has broken us. He has broken our willful, rebellious, wildly stubborn ways. What he said in the first few verses, how do we come to Jesus now? We come to him poor in spirit. We come to him mourning over our sin. And we submit to him in humble meekness. So that means we wait to do what he wants us to do. All for Jesus I surrender. Really? Well, that's exactly what he requires of his followers. Meekness is gentleness when there is no need to be, merciful when there is no need to be, kind when people have been unkind to you. You ever let a butterfly land on your hand? They're delicate little things, aren't they? You could snuff its life out like that. Yet we don't. We choose to let these things live. We handle these things delicately so as not to scare them or disturb them. That is meekness. You know, I find men who are usually loud and aggressive and are really weak and insecure behind the scenes. I think I've told this illustration before, but I'll say it again. When I was in jail, with a 6'5" black yardie. He was a big lad, right? I mean, we were obviously similar in height, but apart from the colour, it was hard to tell us apart. But he was a beast of a guy, right? And he'd stomp round the, I mean, he was big. He'd stomp round the thing. He'd tick tobacco off guys. He'd bully boys. He'd intimidate guys. Every night when the cell door was slammed, cried himself to sleep every night. He was the biggest Jess in the history of the world. And he knew I knew it. He never tried anything with me. He probably could have eaten me for breakfast, but, you know, I knew his little secret. Meekness. Meek people have got nothing to prove. Our confidence and security is in Jesus Christ. Here's the point of Jesus' message so far on that mountain. This isn't Braveheart. We're not going to storm the citadel and throw everybody over. You're in the wrong place for that. Because it isn't the strong and the proud and the arrogant who need me. Nor have I come for them, Jesus says. It is the weak, it is the mournful, it is the poor in spirit, it is the meek. That's who I'm coming for. This isn't a warrior's pep talk. This is a big fat kick in the teeth to the strong, the arrogant, and the proud. So if you are broken here this morning, if you are weak, if you are at the end of your tether, if you have nowhere else to turn, then this is exactly the right place for you. The arms of Jesus Christ are exactly the right place to run to. Jesus has come for people like us, and he expects us to act in a certain way. It's what sets us apart. Titus 3:2. What are we told? Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. Meekness is being weak. Try that. That takes some inner strength, doesn't it? Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Put it on. It requires effort. It requires work. It doesn't come naturally to us. It's foreign to us. Meekness is handing everything over to Jesus, following his commands. James 1:21 says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save you. Biblical meekness is that inner strength of character that submits everything to God. So we have rights, but we don't claim them. We look weak, but we rein in our pride. People look like they're riding over us, but we allow it so that God will not be dishonored by our anger. That's the kind of meekness, Jesus says, that will bring you deep blessing. Yeah, right. That's what half of you were thinking. Nice one. Nice sermony one. Meekness. We'll go home. We'll try and pretend to be meek for the rest of the day. And then we'll forget tomorrow when someone annoys us and I just want to smash him in the head with a brush, right? It's hard. Easy to say from the pulpit. Everybody agrees. It sounds all right. Okay, let's be meek. We have to take all of these things back to Jesus Christ. All of them. I can't do it. You can't do it. We cannot do it. We have to go back to Jesus. The world was created in him and through him. The high prince of heaven, spat on, beaten, jeered at, laughed. And he took it all. What does Isaiah 53:7 say? He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. It didn't look, did it, like the meek were doing very well when Jesus was hammered to the cross. Yet what looked like his greatest moment of weakness was the defining moment in the history of the world. Because of the meekness of Jesus Christ, even unto death, we get to be saved. Amen? I mean, that's pretty good, right? Thanks, Ronnie. Because we have been saved because the meek, humble strength of Jesus, the perfect God-man. That's how we've been saved. He bought us freedom from the power of sin over us. And how did he do it? He did it through misery, through weakness, through pain, through suffering. He goes meekly, but he rises as a conqueror. The greatest enemy of ours has been defeated. Listen, Jesus stormed the gates of hell so that we never after even go near the front gate. How pretty cool is that? He rose from the grave. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He prays for you. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins here tomorrow, today, however strong or weak, however much you know, however little you know, Jesus is praying for you right now. Take that home today. And he says, listen, not only will the meek be blessed, but they'll inherit the earth. One day he says, you'll live in a new world. And the only people allowed to enter this new world are poor, broken, meek people. It won't be taken by rich and powerful and strong people. They have the world now. This is their time, he says. We've got a few decades on the planet at best. Enjoy yourself. Their lives will have run their courses. The Christian lives with another world in view, another time, another perspective. Remember Psalm 37? Just remember this. Words for Christians, Psalm 37, verse 8. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Listen, fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Evildoers shall be cut off. Listen, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Here we go. You think about the world now, what's going on there? It's a TV, it's all mental, it's all just nuts. What's God doing? Listen to verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. And though you look carefully at his place, he won't be there. He won't be there. Listen. But the meek, they shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in abundant peace. Dealers might run the place right now. The wicked might be sweeping the globe. Our day is coming, Jesus says. Our day will last for an eternity. So don't let anger eat away at you. Don't let rage burn through your soul. Don't throw petrol on your sinful bitterness because you're not getting the respect you deserve. Or maybe your voice needs to be heard more. You're angry. Don't pour petrol on somebody else's bitterness either, or their rage. Don't sit in the mud together, moaning about the state of the world and life. Encourage one another to look to Jesus. Look to a life of meekness, power under absolute control. Receive what God says humbly. Don't fight the Lord. Don't think that you're the only exception in the world that gets to get away from the command of God for your life. You're not. You're not a special case. I keep saying this. You're not a special case. Sorry about that. We need to allow Christ to change us, to heal us. We need to let the church family in to patch us up. We need to make peace with those we war against and forgive those we harbor grudges against. I promise you this, if you do these things, if you do these simple things in life and hand them over to Jesus, forgive one another, keep short accounts with one another, you will be deeply blessed. It will bring such relief to your soul, you'll think to yourself, what an idiot. Why haven't I done this before? Why have I carried this bile around with me for so long? You know, if you've taken hold of Jesus Christ, you're in the front door of the kingdom already. We're on our way to this heavenly city. And, one day we're going to come fully into it. But for now, I'll leave you with the words of the Bible, 1 Peter 3. Rather, how do we conduct ourselves? Here he tells us, 1 Peter 3, verse 4. Should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Why? Well, that is of great worth in God's sight. Blessed are the meek, for one day we shall inherit the earth. Amen. Amen. Amen.